Again, we're continuing just to read through Paul's letter to the Romans. We're in chapter 7, where Paul's talking about, in kind of general terms, the relationship with the law of God. We looked a wee bit at that last week, and again, you'll see as we read the second section of this of the chapter, he's speaking very personally, autobiographically, about his own struggles with the law and keeping the law of God. So we're going to read from Romans 7 and 14 onwards, and Angie's going to come and read for us.
The reading today is taken from Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Excuse me. And making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Amen. Thanks be to God for this reading of his word.
So we think about the second half of Romans 7. Maybe I can begin here with someone you may have heard me mention before, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a hero of the faith in so many ways. Bonhoeffer, out of Christian faith and conviction, stood against Hitler and the Nazis in the Second World War. He was imprisoned for that for about 2 years, and then eventually he was executed just before the end of the Second World War. And he was admired at the time by those who knew of him, his Christian contemporaries, and since that too, just for his faithfulness, his courage, that stand he took and the way that he did it. But listen for a moment to this poem that he wrote from his prison cell. Who am I? They often tell me I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I would talk to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself? Restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, trembling with anger at despotism and petty humiliation, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from a victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. It's a wonderful poem. Bonhoeffer expressing himself to be both conflicted and confused as to his true identity, who he really is. Is he the person that people see him to be and admire him? Or is he rather what he sees within himself, what he knows of himself? Conflict, confusion. And I think it's fair to say that that conflict and confusion are words that equally spring to mind when you read those words of Paul's in Romans 7, 14 to 25. You don't have to read them to realize Paul is describing a conflict, an internal conflict within himself, isn't he? An internal struggle, what I would call, what I'm calling this morning, the war within. That's really what this is about, isn't it? The war within. He says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I have the desire, verse 18, to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And then in verse 22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. He's conflicted, isn't he? He's pulled this way and that. And it comes as he's seeking to do good, and the good in terms of that good expressed in the law of God. It's all about conflict, isn't it? Internal conflict. And the confusion, well, it's not that Paul's confused, actually, but he has confused many readers and commentators and preachers in this passage, in this particular section. And what has confused people is he writing here as a Christian or a non-Christian? Or indeed, if there is such a thing, somewhere in between. Is he, as some maybe have thought, is he perhaps describing the experience of a defeated Christian who needs to get into the freedom, the victorious power of life and the Spirit that he's going to describe in chapter 8? And in terms of all these three different options, you can find respected commentators and preachers who have made cases for all of them at different times, but I want to nail my colors to the mast right at the beginning this morning, and I want to say that I think Paul is writing as a Christian here. And what he is describing here is part and parcel, not the whole, but part of normal Christian experience and an ongoing part of it. And I'll seek to give you some reasons for that, and at the same time address some of the reasons why others have thought that he's writing as a non-Christian or perhaps as a defeated Christian. And in this, I think one of the things you have to remember is that this whole chapter, chapter 7, is essentially about the role and function of the law of God and our relationship to it. And if you've got your Bible there, and I would encourage you to have it open, Paul's been addressing that theme really very personally from verse 7. He's speaking in autobiographical fashion. He speaks in the first person. He says, I. And he speaks initially in 7 to 13 in the past tense. I think that's important. He speaks in the past tense. I would not have known. I was. I found. And pretty much everyone is agreed that it, certainly at this point, he's talking about his pre-Christian experience of how the law of God, which, as he affirms, is good, the law of God exposed the bad within him, convicted him of his sinfulness, convicted him of his inability to keep it. But then, if you noticed from verse 14, he's still talking about the law and his relationship to it, but suddenly the tense has changed from past to present. And he says things like, we know, I am, I do not understand, I have, I find, all present tense. And that, I think, reads most naturally as Paul writing of himself as he is now in the present as a Christian. Though you have to say, as you read this, at times in this section, he does describe himself in terms that appear to contradict what he has said about what has happened to and within the Christian, both in chapter 6 and then also what he's about to say in chapter 8. Nevertheless, as I said to you at the beginning, I'm among those who think that what he's doing here is describing some of the real challenges and struggles, the internal conflicts and indeed seeming contradictions that he and every other Christian believer experience as they seek to live obediently to God, especially in relation to his law, his moral law. And again, remember in this chapter, and indeed throughout all his letters, Paul is speaking of God's law here specifically, he's not seeing it as a means of salvation, never as a means of salvation or acceptance with God, but rather as a rule, as a guide, as to how God wants those whom he has already saved and accepted in Christ, how he wants those to live, to relate to him, to relate to others. And I should also just further say that I think his use of the present tense here also rules out the idea that he is describing his experience as some kind of defeated Christian who, as I said to you, needs to get into chapter 8 and the life of the Spirit and the freedom and the victorious power of that. Because I think what's clear is chapter 7 and chapter 8 are both written by Paul. And if he was looking back here at his time as a defeated Christian, well, surely he would have put that in the past tense and not in the present tense. But then I have to address, what about some of these phrases in this section that don't seem to fit with what, for example, he had said in chapter 6, where there he'd spoken of the Christian being dead to sin, no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. How does that compute with the statement there, for example, in verse 14, where he says, I am unspiritual or of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin? How can he now say that as a Christian? Or indeed what he says in verse 23 when he talks about another law or principle he sees at work within himself, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. How do these compute together? Well, I think you've got to take the whole of chapter 6. You've got to read the whole of chapter 6. And if you do that, it is true, absolutely true. What Paul has said there is that in Christ, in because of your union with Christ, in particularly in his death and resurrection, the Christian's relationship to sin has radically changed. The Christian has been freed not from the presence of sin, but he, she has been freed from the condemning and the controlling power of sin. But he also makes plain, and this is important, as I said, that sin is still present in the believer as a living and vigorous reality. And that's why in chapter 6, if you look back there to verse 12 of chapter 6, he says to Christians, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Now, why would he say that to Christians if that were not a possibility? If that were not a real temptation? If that were not a potential outcome at some point for a genuine Christian believer? And then, if again, and of course we haven't got there yet, but if you look ahead to chapter 8, when again he will talk about the Christian being controlled by the Spirit rather than the sinful nature or the flesh, yet he also makes plain in that chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8, that there is an ongoing battle to be fought with sin for every believer. That both sin and the sinful nature, as he calls it, or the flesh, is evidently alive and active within the person who is nevertheless controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that sin needs to be put to death, as he puts it. And furthermore, a little later in Romans 8, in the realities of that struggle, he talks about a Christian groaning within as they long for the world to come, which alone will bring freedom from the struggle. So if you're still with me, when you take those three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, together, I think a fairly consistent picture emerges of what has happened when somebody becomes a Christian. I think it's described from different angles or different perspectives in those different chapters. In chapter 6, it's in relation to sin. In chapter 7, it's in relation to the law. In chapter 8, it's in relation to life in the Spirit. But I think the picture is fairly consistent. And maybe I can present it and picture it for you in this way. Just go back in your mind, if you can, to the medieval period and think of a royal castle which sometime previously had been captured and ruled by malignant and powerful enemy forces. But the true king has now come with his forces to retake the castle. And he and his men have got into the throne room of that castle, and they have ejected the enemy from there, and the royal standard is once again flying from the ramparts to indicate that the true king is in charge, that he is on the throne in that castle once again. But although those enemy forces have been ejected from that throne room, they are still present and active in the corridors of the castle, fighting a rearguard action. They're still there vigorously resisting the new king in his role and his rule, and those on the side of the king have to engage them and subdue them if the king's rule is to be implemented throughout the whole castle. Now, I think, if you followed that picture, I think that's the picture that those chapters, paint of the Christian life. When somebody comes to trust in Jesus, he, by his Holy Spirit, has been installed in the throne room of their life. But sin is still present in the castle. It still roams the corridors of that life, resisting Christ's rule, seeking to lure you back, as it were, into old ways, the main battle, yes, has been won. But there are always going to be very real and at times fierce struggles taking place, struggles which the believer is going to lose at times. And that, as I say, is, I think, the reality that Paul is describing here in chapter 7. I mean, just look, for example, at verses 22 and 23, where he says, "For in my inner being," just brackets, the throne room, the control room, if you like, "for in my inner being, in the center of my regenerated life, I delight in God's law." Now, no non-Christian could say that. I mean, Paul will say in chapter 8, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So no non-Christian can say what Paul says in verse 22, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law." But then he goes on, "But I see another law, or another principle at work in the members of my body, in the corridors, as it were, of the castle, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." Or again, in the last verse, 25b, the second half of it, he paints a similar picture. So when he says, "So then I myself in my mind," again, he's talking about the center, the control room, the throne room, if you like, "I'm a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin, in the corridors, as it were. I'm still struggling. I'm still losing." And of course, again, if you're with me, again, the problem he is describing and what gives rise to these conflicts and contradictions is this fact that in the Christian life, in the Christian, in the person of the Christian, the believer, Christ is present, definitely, by the Holy Spirit, but again, so too is sin. Dethroned, but not yet vanquished. Not in control and as powerful as it once was, but still present and vigorously resistant to the new rule. And that's why Paul talks, doesn't he, in verse 17, of sin living in me. Or verse 21, "When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." So conflict and struggle to some degree are inevitable and ongoing for the Christian. And again, here's another reason why I think this is the Christian Paul's talking about, because this also computes with what Paul says elsewhere to the Galatians, for example. The Christians in Galatia, when he writes in Galatians 5 and 17, again, this is a Christian he's definitely speaking about here, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want," what the true you wants, the you in Christ wants. There's another sinful nature still there that's wrestling, resisting. And all I would say, again, perhaps just to conclude this little section, that if you're a Christian this morning, does that not resonate with your own experience? Can you not relate to this conflict, especially when you have sought with Christ to be obedient to him and to his law? So, if you haven't, what I'm about to say still pertains, I think, but if you do believe that this is Christian experience, normal Christian experience, well, so how do we respond to that? Well, I'm going to give you five things, and they're not, you'll be glad to see, not as long as that first bit there. But the first, I would just say, well, I would encourage you to recognize the reality that we've just been talking about, that this is part of what it means, and you're going to experience seeking to follow Jesus. If you don't recognize the reality, I think, of what Paul is speaking about, you're going to become disillusioned as a Christian. You're going to become despairing. You will struggle with sin. You will be pulled, as Paul evidently was. And indeed, you will experience failure. You will at times feel wretched. Now again, this is not Paul describing the whole of Christian experience. He's just describing a real part of it, though. And I think it is significant that all he says, particularly in chapter 7, is said in this context of thinking about our relationship to the law of God. Again, think about, about what the law of God does. You know, I don't know about your house, but in our house, the windows always look clean until the sun comes out. And then you begin to see the smudges and the dirty little children's fingerprints and the dust that you hadn't seen before. You know, when somebody becomes a Christian and begins to think about how to please the God that who has saved them, who has rescued them, who's forgiven them, who's accepted them, who's brought them into his family, wants to think about how to please this God and realizes, as we said earlier, that God's law was given by God not as a means of salvation, but as a guide as to how to live, a rule for life. And that Christian begins to take that law seriously. It's like the sun coming out. When you begin to hear God's call in his law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, or when you begin to listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, pressing the application of God's law and beneath the surface of our lives, telling you it's not just about physical murder, but it's about angry words or thoughts. It's not just about refraining from the physical act of adultery, but it's about impure thoughts and what goes on in your mind. It's not just about keeping the letter, but it's about the spirit of the law too. And then, of course, when you look at Jesus himself, and remember what you're seeing when you look at Jesus is the human embodiment, the perfect embodiment of a life lived perfectly obediently to the law of God. And when you place your life in the light of his life, and you see, for example, his zeal for God, his compassion for the weak, his patience when provoked by friend or foe, his love of his enemies, you begin to see the revealing light of the law, and you begin to see yourself in the revealing light of that law and that embodiment of the law. And you actually realize you're far worse than you ever realized. And you're a long way off keeping that law. I think it's true, you know, that most Christians, the longer they go on in the Christian life, become more aware of how deep their sin goes, of its impact, of how ingrained it can be, and the struggle to make progress. Now, of course, in all of that, there's a danger of being preoccupied then and totally discouraged by the struggle, the failures. And obviously, that is not Paul's intention here. I mean, rather, I think he highlights the struggle and is honest about his own failures here as a Christian, not to drive himself or us, indeed, to discouragement, but, of course, rather to drive us again into the arms of Christ. I mean, that's where this section is heading. Verse 25 is such an important point. That's where he's reminding us of our need of Christ and of God's provision in Christ, his saving provision. And I think it's also possible, though, for us to see these struggles that Paul speaks of here in a more positive light. I mean, if I was to ask you this morning, what is the quietest place in a hospital? It's the mortuary. It's the mortuary. No noise in a mortuary, no pain, no struggle, no tears. Why? Because there's no life there. But go to the maternity ward, and there you'll find noise, tears, pain, mess, struggle, and it's all signs of life, new life. And it's because, you see, in coming to Christ, you have moved from the spiritual mortuary into the spiritual maternity ward, because you have received new life, that there is now a struggle, that there is a conflict that wasn't there before, because sin was in complete control. Or again, think of a parent with a toddler who has just taken their first steps and then, of course, has fallen down flat on their face. That parent doesn't call everybody in and say, look at my daughter, they've just fallen flat on their face. They say, no, look at my daughter, she's just taken her first step. Yes, she has fallen flat on her face, but look, she's getting up again, and she's trying to take another step. It's a struggle, but it's a struggle because there is life. It's a struggle, and it's a sign of progress. The sign of life in a Christian is not that they never fail or fall, but that when they fail or fall, they get up again. And they want to get up again and to struggle on and take another step in the right direction, in Christ's direction. So again, I think number one, again, is crucial. Recognize the reality. But then, again, and these I'll deal with much more briefly, again, well, but know your enemy in this. I mean, Paul is talking, 21, I find this law, this principle at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And that's right. I mean, sin is there. It's always going to be there. Never sleeps. And of course, it has two indwelling sin. It has two powerful, malevolent, external accomplices. Namely, the evil one himself, the devil, an expert in deceiving, baiting a hook, laying a trap, tripping us up, then turning and accusing us. And with him, of course, there's the fallen world around you, which is never going to encourage you to live for Christ, but in fact, it's going to do everything that it can to pull you in a different direction. So again, you've got to know your enemy. And then this, I think this is important. Don't struggle alone. I mean, why is Paul writing all of this? Who's he writing all of this? He's writing all of this to a whole church, to the church in Rome. It's going to be read out. Everybody's going to hear this. And they're going to say, is that Paul? Does Paul have these problems and issues and struggles? And what's he doing? He's bringing these into the open, isn't he? He wants them to know. They're all engaged in the same conflict. They all will have similar struggles. And that's true of all of us. I mean, the occasion may be different. The particular temptations may vary from Christian to Christian. But the essential struggle will be the same. And as with Paul here, he's just saying, well, be honest with one another in that. Be open. You know, find a brother, a sister in Christ with whom you can share your personal struggles. Otherwise, of course, the danger is that your sins, your failures just hold you to ransom. So don't struggle alone. And then VE Day is coming. You know, the war will one day be over. You know, when Paul expresses here, as he does, his deep sense of pain and frustration in the midst of his personal conflict and struggle with his indwelling sin, and he cries out, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? But he knows there's an answer. He knows there is a redeemer, there is a liberator. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why Jesus came. I mean, that's what he said right from the beginning, wasn't it? It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous but sinners. That's who he's there for. And he has won the decisive battle, and one day he will end the war when he returns. That VE day, it is coming. It is coming. And that's where he leads us in this chapter, isn't it? And so that's really the last thing I want to say in all of this. Look to Christ. That's what Paul wants these folks to do. That's what he wants us to do. That's what he is doing in verse 25. But equally, and I thought afterwards, I probably should have got us to read it. That's what he's going to do in the very first verse of chapter 8. And remember, of course, there's no chapter divisions when these letters were originally written. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See how that's so important at this point? He's saying these conflicts, these struggles that we have as Christians, they don't mean you're on probation. Your failures don't impact your acceptance with God, your place in his family. Jesus' obedience, his perfect obedience in his life to the law, and his atoning death for all your failure to keep that law, that's what secured your place. That's what secured your acceptance. Yes, of course, our ongoing struggles with sin and our failures and our rebellion sometimes, our giving into it, yes, of course, that will impact your enjoyment of your relationship with God. But not the fact of it, the security of it. Yes, he'll discipline, but he'll never throw you out the family. And remember too, where we began this morning, especially if for you the struggle is hard and you're conscious this morning, you're far more conscious of your failures than anything else. Remember that your King is the King of grace, and his throne is a throne of grace. We do not have a high priest, Jesus, our King, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He is there for you, particularly for you in the struggles and in the failures. And there is grace in him to cleanse you, to forgive you, to pick you up and set you on, so that you can fight on until VE Day comes. Let's pray together. Our Father, it's an amazing thought to us that the one who sits this morning at your right hand is perfectly familiar with this world in which we live, perfectly familiar with this human body of ours and all the temptations and all the trials. In fact, Lord Jesus, we recognize you know far more about the temptations, the trials, than we ever did, because we give in so quickly, but you never, and so you were stretched in ways that are beyond our understanding and our imagination, and yet never once did you succumb. And we thank you for that. And we thank you too that on the cross there you were willing to stand where we should by rights have stood and to bear the consequences of our sin and shame. We thank you for that. And we look to you again this morning, Lord Jesus. To whom else can we go? There is no other Savior. There is no one like you. And so we do come and give ourselves again to you and pray. Or maybe for some of us, give ourselves to you for the first time, Lord. But hear us and receive us again and establish us in yourself. And send us out from here to live with you and for you, to wage, to fight the good fight with all the might that you supply. Hear us, Lord, to live to your glory and to the blessing of others, we pray, until that great day. And we ask all of this in your name and for your sake. Amen.